Father God, we are a needy and begging people. Our stomachs are hungry to be fed by something that can fill us up, by the bread that is your word. And so I pray for myself that I would be a faithful mouthpiece and that you would use me to speak and preach effectively to those that are gathered this morning. I pray that you would open up all of our hearts that we might hear and fully receive what you have to teach us in your word this morning. So Holy Spirit, come and do these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I have a question for you. You can close your eyes if you want to, but take a moment and ponder everything that you know about your great, 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 great grandparents. That's six generations back. Names, locations, interests, maybe the struggles they had in their lives, maybe the victories and accomplishments that they have in their lives, but take a moment and think deeply and just bring to mind, again, six generations back, not five, not seven, precisely six, your great, 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 great grandparents. Think about everything that you know about them. I'll give you a moment. In the blink of an eye, it will be six generations from now. And in the same way that I'm willing to risk that none of you know jack squat about your six generations back grandparents, six generations from now, will anybody know any details about you, your life? I mean, maybe your name is on a family tree somewhere collecting dust in an attic, but that's maybe best case scenario. There's a couple of sentences that I want to begin with this morning that on the surface seem incompatible. The first sentence is this: I hope this morning to see your joy greatly increased. The other sentence is that I'm going to preach to you from the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, if you're familiar at all with the book of Ecclesiastes, you were laughing, because it oftentimes people look at it and they go, does this even belong in the Bible? It seems so morbid, so nihilistic, that it's hard to even understand how it fits into the whole of Scripture in a Christian worldview. But I think if we pay close attention to it in its full context, which I'm not going to preach the whole book to you this morning, so don't think that I mean that, and Ecclesiastes in the context of the whole of the Scriptures, I think we will understand very much how it can lead to our joy. I think that is very much how it is meant by the Lord for us to be received. So, if you have a Bible with you or want to pull out the one that's in your seats, we're going to read this morning from Ecclesiastes chapter 1. It falls right after Psalms and Proverbs. A couple of quick notes is that Ecclesiastes is what we call wisdom literature and poetry in the Bible, which one thing that means about it is that interpreting it is a little bit more difficult than interpreting, say, the book of Acts. Luke writes to us in the book of Acts, hey guys, I faithfully investigated all these things, and this thing happened, and then next this person said this thing, and what we can assume when we read that is that that thing happened, and that person said that thing, and so on and so forth. It's an investigative narrative report, and poetry is very much not like that. It communicates true things. This is the word of the Lord meant for us to be received as his truth, but poetry is very rich. And it often is not to be interpreted literally. It is meant to be interpreted poetically because it is a poem in many senses. I think Ecclesiastes and much of the wisdom literature in general, but Ecclesiastes especially, is a very needed balm. It's an aloe, or maybe you can think about it as a steady companion for those who resonate with its sentiments, who feel this nagging sense that life is a combination of either being boring or, when it's not boring, being painful. Roger Waters of Pink Floyd fame had this lyric: so you run and you run to catch up with the sun, but it's sinking, racing around to come up behind you again. The sun is the same in a relative way, but you're older, shorter of breath, and one day closer to death. Now, either he was writing that lyric after reading some of Ecclesiastes, or he was very much in need of receiving some of the balm that Ecclesiastes has to offer when you see life that way. But if it's not something that resonates with you, then it's, I would say, a sobering reminder and a warning to us who are not currently resonating or have never resonated with its its questions about just the nagging annoyingness of life. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting in verse 1, says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it sets." Sorry, where it rises. "The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. And to the place where the streams flow, there they will flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." I'll pause in there and make some comments, and then we'll tackle the rest of the chapter in a few moments. I think if I was to summarize this first part of Ecclesiastes, it would be out with the old and in with the old. I suppose I should make a point up front is that many scholars believe that this was written by King Solomon. It's certainly not an absolute, and it doesn't change a whole lot if it wasn't written by Solomon, but there are a lot of reasons to think that. Solomon was David's son. He would be the third king over Israel. And he famously asked the Lord. The Lord said, "I'll give you anything. What do you want?" And Solomon asked for wisdom, which seems ironic to me. It seems like you would have to already have it to know that that's the right thing to ask for. But nonetheless, Solomon asked for wisdom, and the Lord gave him wisdom greater than anybody has ever had on the face of the planet. Solomon also spent some of his time doing some very unwise things and making a wreck of certain parts of his life. And another significant thing about him is that the Lord used him to build the first temple that the Israelite people had to worship the Lord. His life was thick and complex and in a lot of ways significant. And so he writes this, many people think, kind of towards the end of his life. He's lived ups, he's lived downs, and this is kind of his, all right, here's what I've got to tell you from everything that I've seen. Out with the old and in with the old. When I read these 11 verses, I grasp this deep, gnawing sense of irritation and dissatisfaction. It should be noted that the word vanity of vanities that recurs throughout the book from beginning to end is actually a bit of an interpretive help on the part of the translators. The Hebrew word is actually vapor. 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 All is just vapor. Have you ever seen your breath on a cold morning? I'm sure you have, and I'm sure as hot as it's been, we've been thinking, man, I'd love to have one of those mornings where I step outside and see my breath. It appears for a moment. It's gone very quickly. Vapor. All is vapor. You get the sense that life isn't even worth living. Now, this is where caution is in play, because I instructed us that we have to take this, especially because it's poetry, in the context of the full book, which, again, I'm not going to preach to you in its entirety, and even that in the context of the whole of Scriptures. We have plenty, let me assure you, from the rest of the Scriptures that can tell us life is worth living. People made in the image of God should see themselves as significant, as having great value, as feeling free to and even instructed to enjoy the good gifts that the Lord gives us. And much of Ecclesiastes talks about some of that as well. It's just not in chapter 1. And so what are we to do with this sense of just irritation, just knowing I'm going to wake up tomorrow and be, as Roger Waters said in the lyric to Time, one day closer to death. Well, one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis, and I always joke that I'm a white evangelical, which means I'm obligated to quote C.S. Lewis. It's just in the rules. He said in Mere Christianity, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, then that doesn't prove the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it and to suggest the real thing. And if that's so, I must take much care, on one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for the earthly blessings, or on the other, to mistake them for something else of which they are only a copy or an echo or a mirage." So this particular chapter that we're going to look at only gives us the one side of that coin, that we should not overvalue that which we have in front of us. But again, there's another side that tells us there is plenty to value and appreciate. Many have accused the author of Ecclesiastes of being a nihilist and that his book doesn't belong in the Holy Scriptures. And they are wrong. They are very, very wrong. But he does paint a different side of things. He adds to the complexity of how we, under God's rule and light, are supposed to live in this world. He says that things are such full of weariness that man cannot utter it. That's hard for me as an American to imagine because I'm very good at complaining. It's in my blood. But the author says it's so weary, you can't even put words to it. It's so exhausting. And he says, "See, is there anything of which it is said, 'See, is this new?' No, it has been already." One of the other most common refrains of the entire book of Ecclesiastes is, "There is nothing new under the sun." And in one sense, that can feel like a downer. And then in another sense, this is why I think this book leads to great joy. Is it gives us a recipe for sobriety the next time the most important election in your life happens. I mean, the next election in my life, I am certain I'm going to be told 1,000 times, is going to be the most important political election in my lifetime, which makes a lot of sense except for the fact that so was the last one, and the one before it, and the one before it, back until God knows when. And when the next giant technological revolution comes, "See, this is new." It has already been done. I was pondering how this was so, and I think, you know, the technology and the internet and the iPhone and all that kind of stuff, I'm thinking, how is that new, Solomon, or author, who, if you're not Solomon, how this seems very new. When have we ever had a thing that has been brought to us that at the same time entrances us and sucks up all of our money and attention and in one sense brings us all together in ways that we've never been together before, and at the very same time splinters us apart from one another in ways that it seems like nothing has ever done in the past? And yet, I think we all drove here with an internal combustion engine or some kind of a vehicle that did the exact same thing. It was a beautiful technology. It is a beautiful technology. The automobile, it brought us together in ways that we couldn't do before. And yet, it separated us from the people that live next door because many people like me drive 20 minutes away to the church instead of being really close with their neighbors. I'm still going to keep coming here. But it's sobering to realize it's not as new as it advertises itself as being. Both if you're enticed to fear when the things come on the news or the things get advertised and, oh no, no, there's actually nothing new under the sun. And when the new vehicle or when the new phone or when the new thing is offered and you think, I have to have that. That is new. That will satisfy. That will do things that my old one couldn't do. And I'll be happy when I have that one. And I won't want the one that comes after it. I'll be so incredibly satisfied. I am a fool. That's never true. There is nothing new under the sun. This is not meant to lead us to despair or certainly not to nihilism. but to simple sobriety, that the world that we live in, the world that has been cursed by the fall and by our brokenness and by our sinfulness, this feels normal to me. It's one of the things that makes, I'm not an expert in the other religious texts, but I've read enough of them to be dangerous. And I read the scriptures, I read the Bible, and I say, this looks like the life that I see when I get out of bed on Monday morning. And so many times what I read in other places doesn't resemble real life to me. This resembles real life to me. Just as much as the joys of Song of Solomon does. So, you know, if you want to accuse Solomon of being a nihilist, read his next book. It's pretty thick with life. But this, yeah, I think this is familiar to us. And he's not offering us nihilism. He's not offering us escape from the difficulty by just saying, hey, your life is worthless. Go sit in a corner and collect dust until you die. He's saying, don't be so scared. Don't be so enthralled. And also, don't be so afraid. This thing has been already in the ages that have been before us. My wife and I recently purchased a sign that we hung up in our house, and it might be one of my favorite possessions. It's a sign that hangs kind of at the bottom of our stairs, so you kind of see it first thing when you come down the stairs. It's perfect. And it says this. It says, I still remember the days I prayed for the things I have now. And that sign is my favorite, and also I hate it very much. It's my favorite because it provokes joy. I'm 35 years old. I'm married. I have two healthy kids, and I have my dream job doing campus ministry at my alma mater. I have a fun side business. Friday night, I was standing behind a DJ booth right here, DJing a party for half of you guys for the Banks' wedding. I have so many things that when I was 19, I only dreamed of. I thought when I have that, it will make me happy. And I'm not. I mean, I am, but I'm also not. And so that thought reminds me to be grateful and take great joy in the fact that the Lord has been better to me than I deserve, that I have so many good things, so many things that I once prayed for thinking that will never happen, and here they are. But here's why I hate that sign. Because it reminds me of the fact that even though I have so many of the things that I once prayed for, I am still desperate for so much more. Because I believe lies about what must be mine in order for me to be content and happy and to have joy. When we preached, amen, when Pastor Kevin preached through Philippians a while ago, in chapter 4, verses 11 and 13, it says, Paul wrote, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of, and I had read this verse 1,000 times before in my life. I don't think I had ever paid attention to these two words beside each other. I learned the secret of facing plenty. I didn't think plenty was a thing that I had to worry about facing. Now he says, and facing hunger, that part I get. I need to learn the secret of how do I face the days when I lack. I don't think I realized that I needed to learn the secret of facing the days when I have much, when I have abundance, to learn how to be content in that as much as in need. And it is from that thought that he utters the famous and often misapplied, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Ecclesiastes, when I read it in its entirety, when I pay close attention to how it fits in the rest of Scripture, it doesn't lead me to depression. It leads me to great joy. It leads me to great joy that so many of the things that I either bank so much hope on or run in fear from are actually both nothing but vapors to be almost ignored. Solomon brushes off everything that you might imagine and just basically says, I've seen that movie before. He seems like the type of guy that if you just tried to get him excited about something, he would yawn. You think, that feels like a miserable life. But again, as one local pastor frequently uses this question about any truth we're chewing on, in what sense, right? In what sense would it be right to yawn at almost anything that might be brought your way? Well, when it leads you to idolatry because you believe that some new thing is going to make you satisfied in a way that you've never been before, or when some new thing terrifies you to the point that you wonder if Lord is still in control and sovereign over the universe, those are the moments when the right response is, yeah, and? Let's go further. He continues in verse 12. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. Because in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I picture Solomon writing this in order to tell us this thing in this way. It reminds me very much of something that Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3. Paul tells the Philippians, if anyone under the face of the planet was ever going to get to God by their own righteousness, it was him. And he begins to list his spiritual resume of all the things, both that he was not in control of, the family he was born into, and having been circumcised on the eighth day, and then the stuff that was his stuff, the stuff that was his achievements and his accomplishments. And the crowning glory of that resume is, according to the law, I was faultless. And then he says, but I count that all as rubbish. I want to have the righteousness that comes from Jesus. And what Paul's doing in that moment is he's basically coming back to the base camp. And he's gathering everybody around and he's saying, look, you see that trail right there, that pathway right there? I've been further down it than you or your mom or your grandma or your cousin or anybody you know has gone or will ever go. And there's nothing there. And in a very similar way, Solomon is saying, look, I have wisdom and knowledge beyond which any of you could only fathom. I have been further down that road than any of you ever will go or could go. I meditated in my heart, he says in 16, I have acquired great wisdom. I have surpassed all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. You get this sense that he's standing on the mountaintop rejoicing, and I have conquered, right? And I applied my heart not only to know wisdom, but to know madness and folly. He wanted to so thoroughly understand what wisdom was that he also took the course in foolishness so that he could be thoroughly, thoroughly understanding in what was wise and what was not. And his response is, I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. Now, is the pursuit of wisdom useless? In what sense? Right? In this moment, he's saying, kind of, because it won't satisfy all of your life. In fact, what he says next is, in he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. He says, the more you pay attention to the way things really are, the more upsetting it is. I mean, I can still remember the first time I learned about Auschwitz and going, I would rather have been ignorant of all this. That's just one example, right? You can think, what does it mean to increase knowledge and to increase sorrow? It's not that hard. Now, is wisdom also something that is worth attaining and asking for and seeking? A resounding yes, yes and amen. The scriptures tell us over and over again to seek wisdom where it may be found, to pray for wisdom if you don't have it, in the words of James. So we must take everything that we have here in the full context. But his instructions to us are not sit on your hands and do nothing and just wait until the day you die and be depressed about it. But he's simply offering us the good news that the weight of the world is not on your shoulders. When I think about summarizing, because we're doing Ecclesiastes for my college students in the fall, so this is fun, you know, to be preparing and even preaching on it ahead of time, is that I think one of the ways that I might summarize the book of Ecclesiastes is the weight of the world is not on your shoulders. Again, the other side of the coin is your life matters and what you do with it matters much. But also, your life, 6 generations from now, come on. So we take Ecclesiastes in its full context, and here I'll spoil it, and we're going to actually jump to the very end of it. We catch a little bit of this full, rounded-out picture. In the very end of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, starting in verse 9, it's going to be on the screens as well, I believe. This is what we catch. So this is how he closes this great book. He says this, "Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care." So because of the fact that he even bothered to write this down and he tells us that he preached and taught this stuff to other people, we know he wasn't a nihilist, right? A nihilist doesn't open their mouth because there's no point to doing it. I've only had a couple of interactions with these super true postmodern college students that say words have no meaning, and I'm like, say that again? And then, you know, they say something that they think is smart. The worst thing that a college student can do is, well, the second worst thing that a college student can do is not take any philosophy classes. The worst thing they can do is take one. It's really painful. Solomon takes the time to teach what he has understood. If he's bothering to do that, then he doesn't think life is meaningless. He can't. In fact, some of the translations take what we read as vanity of vanities, and they say, meaningless, meaningless, life is meaningless. And I think that translation's not helpful. That's too far of an interpretation. That's not what the author is getting at. He's simply reminding us of how short and quick it is and how insignificant our lives are in the scope of all of the universe. I think meaningless is not the right word. I have taught the people knowledge, studying and arranging the proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote the words of truth. And the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. I don't think any of my students are going to yell at me when I preach that one. The end of the matter. So here we come to the grand conclusion. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So his conclusion is not depressed nihilism. His conclusion is, live uprightly. Follow the commands of the Lord. But just like the beginning of the chapter, if you read it the wrong way, or if you read it not fully informed, it should lead you to depression because he just said that every deed is going to be brought into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's not the best news for me. That's not the best news for any of us because we have not been wholly good, and that's putting it lightly. But we have the whole of the Scriptures. I'm delighted to read Ecclesiastes living in the times of the New Covenant, right? Because I don't have to wait for Messiah, anointed one, whoever he might be and whatever that might look like, and not having the clarity that we have now. We get to read this and go, I know the answer, teacher. I know the answer. Yeah. The commandments. Keep the commandments. I did do that in Christ because I trust in him by faith and I am counted as having kept the commandments. Okay. And so I'm supposed to live continuing to follow the instructions and the commandments of the Lord, taking delight in what is to be taken delight in, and being a little bit cynical of all the great hubbubs and the great hurrahs and the great this thing will change your life and the great this is new. Yes, I've read the beginning. I, I know what I'm supposed to do with all of this, this fear or this enticement to put all my hopes into these various baskets that are offered to me. And I know that my life has meaning because he wouldn't have told us to live our lives following the commandments of the Lord if he really believed that it was all worth nothing. It is good to live this way. And the people of God are called to be grateful to our mediator who forgives us in Christ, in whom we can say, the commandments have been kept on my behalf. And so let me live out my days as best as I can, but with the great exhale of knowing that the world is not on my shoulders, and it doesn't matter if no one remembers me 6 generations from now, or one. 6 generations from now, who will remember you? Is the question I asked as we began. I can summarize many, if not most, of the youth group talks that I heard as a kid as this. Live so as to not be forgotten the like your ancestors have been. It's insanely depressing. And it puts pressure on our shoulders that the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation don't intend to be there. The goal of your life, young one, if you were in here, or old one, or anybody in between, is not to live in such a way that you are remembered. In fact, in the words of Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, he summarized it with these 3 sentences. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. See, Ecclesiastes tells us that the answer to the question of who will remember you is nobody. And it tells us that that's not a bad thing. That's actually not a problem at all. We were never meant to be the center of history. And so, I think in summary, I can say that this look at Ecclesiastes 1 and trying to put the context of it together is that we're to live for the glory of God, enjoy what can be enjoyed every day that we have it, do good and seek justice, and then also delight in how utterly insignificant your life is. Taken in the right sense, our lives are completely insignificant, and that's actually really good news. Vapor. Like the smoke from a candle when it's blown out. You can get a hold of it for 5 to 10 seconds at best. And just like that, it's gone. And you can be okay with it, or you can lose your mind when you work as hard as you can and can't get your hands around it. There's great good news in this otherwise maybe seemingly macabre book. There's great joy to be found living in the wisdom that the author gives to us. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And so take joy, child of God. Jesus has counted your life as significant in such a way that he has given his for you. But then he also says, yes, live well. And you will be forgotten. And that's actually very okay. Let me invite the musicians to come and lead us in song. And I'll pray for us as they do that. Father, thank you so much that you have given us the preacher of Ecclesiastes to seek out the path of great wisdom. He tells us that he sought out the path of hedonism, only to come back and tell us that we need not bother trotting those same paths, seeking great joy. We know, Jesus, that joy can only be found in finding our lives in you. And so as we live out these days that seem eternally long sometimes, we remember that our life, the whole span of it, no matter how long we were to live, is really a very short vapor. And we delight to play the part in it that you would lead us to. And we ask you to give us the contentment that the author invites us into, that we would not fear, nor would we pine after the offerings of this world, but would we trust in God, finding our satisfaction and solace only in him. We find ourselves desiring things that nothing in this world can satisfy. Indeed, we were made for another world. Amen.